thank you, Dr. North, for that composition. My God will supply all your need. Amen. The last time we were here, we were ending the fall semester, and today we begin the spring semester. Where did winter go? First Kings, the 17th chapter, and in the interest of time, I shall read just verse 7. In your hearing from the New International Version, 1 Kings 17 and verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Have you ever been at a place or at a location or in a situation to which you were sure God had led you? Things were moving along just fine, dandy. You were rolling along when all of a sudden, without warning or explanation, things began to go haywire. Your successes began to turn to failures. What you had counted on to be there began to disappear. The friends and family who had always been there for you began to drop from sight. If you're like most people, you, I'm sure, began to question whether or not the voice you had heard in the first place was the voice of God. Did you misread something? Did you fall off the path? Did you diverge from the will of God? What do? When you are where you are reasonably sure God directed you, but things aren't working out just right. That's the question for consideration this morning. And I'm here to tell you rather simply and straightforwardly that the grace of God will never take you where the power of God cannot sustain you. The title of our message today is Sent and Sustained. Sent and sustained. Let us pray. Father God, I'm just a nobody here to tell everybody that you are somebody who can save anybody. Help us, oh God, we pray. Amen. few doubt that the prophet Elijah is a standout amongst Old Testament prophets. Elijah the prophet, or Elijah the Tishbite, if you please, Ahab's antagonist and Jezebel's nemesis, looms large on the pages of the Old Testament. Next to Moses, he is the most towering personality in the Old Testament. And in many respects, his prominence and significance eclipse those of Moses. Now, to be sure, Elijah did not have the social conscience of that sycamore tree tender from Tekoa named Amos. He was not called upon to hone and to sharpen and to develop his homiletical skills, Dr. Hall, like that cemetery clergyman we know as Ezekiel. Elijah was never given over to flights of spiritual or rhetorical ecstasy. He never conversed with cherubim or seraphim like Isaiah. His preaching was not seasoned with the pathos. Neither were his testimony teased with tears, like unto Jeremiah. No Bible book bears his name. And yet it is Elijah whom we know as the father of the prophet. Not Ezekiel, not Amos, not Isaiah, not Jeremiah, but Elijah. Old Dr. Cato used to say that there are prophets of words and prophets of deeds, prophets of diction and prophets of action. Think of the first category, and undoubtedly Isaiah comes to mind. Think of the other category, and Elijah must come to mind. Now, so self-effacing, so humble was the prophet, that he never took the time to identify himself. His appearance within the biblical narrative comes suddenly. He appears without warning as a crisis prophet with thunder on his brow and tempest in his voice to make utterances that struck fear into the hearts of ungodly rulers, dressed in shaggy clothes. Elijah just stepped out of the forest of anonymity and onto the tarmac of Israel's consciousness. Ellen White says that he did not wait to be announced, and that he sought no appointment. He just walked past the security detail at the gate. Just walked past Ahab's appointments secretary. Walked past the metal detector. Ahab looked up one day And there, looking down at him, with a face like judgment morning, was Elijah, who proceeded to declare without preface or preamble, "As the Lord God in Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be rain or dew these many years in Israel, except I say so." With that, Elijah took the keys of faith, locked up the windows of heaven, wrapped the lightning around his wrist, told the thunder to shut up, pocketed the key, turned, and walked away. Ellen White says that Elijah was gone before Ahab could even frame a reply. Now, once he made that utterance, the angel of the Lord appeared to him again. Prophet Elijah, you are in trouble now because you have spoken truth to power. It's dangerous to speak truth to power. How many know what I'm talking about here this morning? You have spoken truth to power. You've got to vacate this place now. You've got to leave this place, Elijah. Here is what I want for you to do. Leave and go to this place called Cherith and stay there. I have appointed ravens to feed you, and you are going to get your liquids, your fluids, your water from this brook called Cherith. Now, Cherith means a cutting place. It means a breaking. It means a separation. Moses had his Midian. Saul/Paul had his Arabian desert. Even Jesus had his wilderness. Elijah had his Cherith. Cherith, a place of separation. Cherith, a place of challenge. Cherith, a place of development. Cherith, a place of growth. Cherith, a place of trusting in God. Cherith, a place of putting God first. Cherith, a place of going to your last, as it were. Cherith, a place of faith. Go to Cherith, Elijah. Stay there. Ravens are going to feed you, and your water is going to come from this brook. Ravens are going to feed you. Ravens. 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 Ravens are symbols of decomposition, disaster, death, decay. Ravens, ravens, an unclean creature. Ravens, ravens, ravens don't even feed their young. Ravens, ravens. Edgar Allan Poe captures the evil omen of the raven in his poem, "Once Upon a Midnight Dreary. As I pondered weak and weary over many a quaint and curious volume of forgotten lore, while I nodded, nearly napping, suddenly there came a tapping, as of someone gently rapping at my chamber's door. It was a raven, of course. Ravens are symbols of death and decay and decomposition. A raven is not a caterer. A raven is not a waiter. A raven is a vulture. Raven, a scavenger. Ravens attack that which is dead and pick it apart. Raven, what an unlikely source. Ravens, I can hear God saying to that raven, listener, there's a preacher out there who needs to eat. A preacher who needs to eat. There's a seminarian in the seminary whose tuition needs to be paid. There's a child in church school whose tuition is due. I know your type, Brother Raven, but I want you to take this to the preacher, and don't you dare touch it. Don't you dare touch it. A raven. God wanted Elijah to know that you can rely on God. That God can meet your need. And he will use the most unlikely of sources. Are you listening to me out there? The most unlikely of sources. God can meet your need. Then God said, you know, your liquids will come from Cherith. Wadi Cherith, a small pond, which ought to have been full of water only in the rainy season. But this is a drought now, and there is water there. So Elijah got his water, and he got his bread and meat, his veggie links. Worthington. But sometime later, without warning, the brook dried up. The brook dried up. Do I hear somebody sing just about now? That's it. I gave God a try. I did what he asked me to do. I went where he sent me. I was faithful. I gave God a try. Now God has disappointed me, failed me. It is time now for me to depend on the only person on whom I can depend, me. This is it. This is where I get off. Why would God seem to sabotage his own program? Wasn't Elijah where God sent him? Hadn't he done what God asked him to do? Now, we could understand why there was a drought in the land. Ahab and Jezebel had conspired to usher in the most ungodly rain the nation had ever experienced. And the drought in the physical realm was a reflection of the drought in the spiritual realm. We could understand the drought in the land, but why would Elijah suffer now? Why? Three reasons quickly, I believe. Because there is what we call this brotherhood of suffering. It's implicit in the text. Peter says, think it not strange the fiery trial which has come upon you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. There's a fraternity of tears, a brotherhood of tears, and we are able to empathize and share with others when we experience what they have experienced or are experiencing. So their God wanted Elijah to experience what the nation was also experiencing. Sometimes, you know, we think that we are so special, that we are immune from the trials and the tribulations and the vicissitudes of life, the pressures of life. Oh no, there's a brotherhood of suffering. Come on, say amen, somebody. When that happened, God then appeared to Elijah again. I got to move on quickly. He appeared to Elijah again and then he said to Elijah, I want you now to move on to Zarephath. Well, that was scores of miles away, about 100 northwest. It was a place where there were furnaces, a refining fire, as it were, smelting a shop. The interesting thing is, God's a strange God. First, he feeds the prophet via a raven. Then he sends the prophet to hide out in Zarephath. Now, why is that strange? Well, in 1 Kings 16:31, we read there, he not only committed, talking about Ahab now, considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. God sent Elijah to hang out in Sidon, you know, in Jezebel's country, in Jezebel's jurisdiction. That's where she was from. That's where she hailed from. So Elijah, metaphorically, was jumping from the pot into the fire. Strange God. And not only was he going to Zarephath, but why? Was there food over there? Was the economy there better? Was there water over there? No. He was sent not only to Zarephath, but to a widow, a dispossessed, marginalized, downtrodden, disenfranchised somebody. And a heathen at that. Strange God. A strange God we serve. First, he uses an unclean creature to feed his servant. Then he sends his servant to an unclean person, a Sidonian widow. What kind of God is this? Is God crazy? Is God insane? Why? Somebody says when he went from Cherith to Zarephath, at Cherith he was after a BA in faith. At Zarephath, an MDiv in humility. Why Zarephath? Well, I believe to prove or to show that God is in control. God is sovereign. His ways are not our ways. They're past finding out. He has chosen, as Paul says, the foolish things of this world to confound the wise and the weak things to confound the strong. His ways are past finding out. We can't figure God out. Sometimes we try to make sense of what God tells us. I obey God not because what he says makes sense. I obey him because he has said it. And that's good enough for me. Can I hear somebody say amen? Often what he says makes no sense whatsoever. But he is God, sovereign, God all by himself. He doesn't need to explain anything to me. Thank God when he does. But I don't deserve any explanation. And he's a strange God. But he is in control. I've got to end now. The experience of Elijah. in a nutshell, here at Cherith and Zarephath, lets me know today that where God guides, God will provide. Where he guides me, he will provide for me. It lets me know that his provision for me is based not on the economy or wealth or supply, but simply on, thus saith the Lord. Somebody here this morning, as we start this new year, in the middle of the school year, is concerned because your brook has dried up or is drying up. And you wonder. You're beginning to question God. God, did I really read you right? At a conference, president used to say, some of us, you know, we looked up and we saw in the sky GPC. And we thought it was go preach Christ. But it was really go plow corn. And we came, we misread the handwriting in the sky. God, did I misread something? Am I where you asked me to be? I've got a word for you. Look at what Elijah did. It's interesting to me that when he went on from Cherith to Zarephath, he did each time, he did so at the command, at the word of God. He said to the widow, God declared so and so. And she said, listen, I only have a little flour and some oil here. And my boy and I, we're going to eat this thing and then we're going to die. He said, listen, you listen to me. Put God first. If he has sent you, he'll sustain you. That's my simple message today. That the grace of God will not take you. Where the power of God will not sustain you. You got to put him. Take him at his word and trust him. Through the Apostle Paul, he says, my God shall supply all you need. How many? All you need. My God will supply all your need. Somebody says he'll extend your life like he did for Hezekiah. He'll stop the sun for you like he did for Joshua. He'll lock up the jaws of lions for you, like he did for Daniel. He'll quench fiery furnaces for you, like he did for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He'll open up prison doors for you, like he did for Peter. He'll bestow wisdom on you, like he did for Solomon. He'll forgive you your sins, like he did for David. And he'll answer your prayers for you, like he does for me. My God shall supply all your need. He'll come to you on the sea like he did for his disciples, at the bottom of the sea like he did for Jonah, on a mountaintop like he did for Elijah, in the middle of the road like he did for Jairus, in prison like he did for Paul and Silas, in a boat like he did for his disciples, at night like he did for Nicodemus, in the day like he did for the woman with the issue of blood, on a cross like he did for that thief, in a cave like he did for David, he will supply all your need. My God, my God, my God shall supply all your need. And if he did it before, he'll do it again. Come on, Simona, sing that song for me. He'll do it at Cherith. He'll do it at Zarephath. He'll do it again.